Today we continue through the book of Romans with government and citizenship in part two of How Then Shall We Live from Romans 13. God delegates certain responsibilities to government, but just why should we obey the laws of the state? But is that to be blind obedience? And if there is a conflict between man's laws and God's will, what about civil disobedience? Here's Pastor Seth.
Romans chapter 13 has to do with government and citizenship. One of the things that's easy targets for late night humor seems to be government and religion. And I think more so during a political season like this than ever before, government and politics is easy targets for humor. Will Rogers, last century, probably our greatest American humorist, said that if we got one-tenth of what presidents promised in their State of the Union, there would be no inducement for any of us to go to heaven. That's pretty good when it comes to politicians. And then Nikita Khrushchev, former premier of the Soviet Union, said, politicians are the same all over. They promise to build bridges even where there is no river. Yes, that seems to be the case. It seems like every week during a political season like we're in, there are all kinds of things that you just sort of shake your head and go, oh, gee, is this really happening? And sometimes it has to do with the presidency, and sometimes it has to do with the Senate, and sometimes it has to do with the courts. Sometimes it has to do with Congress. Now, over my adulthood of about 40 years, I have personally been at all kinds of different places about government and thinking about government. When I was much, much younger, I just sort of, in a minor way, wondered if I would ever run for office. Because it seemed to me that at that time in my life, that if you had a political position, you might be able to do a lot of good for our country. At other times in my adulthood, I am certainly glad I never did that. Because at some time, the pendulum, as far as I can tell, has swung over to, in terms of how I've thought, sort of like Ronald Reagan's thing, the problem is too much government. Government is the problem sometimes. And there's probably somewhere in the middle there where there is a role for government to play, but sometimes government gets in the role altogether. Sometimes this whole thing gets very confusing to me personally. Paul's going to deal with this issue of government and citizenship. He's not going, in our passage today, he's not going to cover all of the questions that you and I might have. But what he's going to do is give us rather a framework for how to think about government and then how to think about our role as citizens of that government. The main principle in your handout is God delegates authority to government. He delegates authority to government. There are three institutions that God ordained. The first one was the family in Genesis 2. The second was government in Genesis 9. And the third is the church in Acts chapter 2, where God delegates authority to these different institutions. Verse 1 of Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, there is a difference between God delegating authority to government and God's endorsement of a particular official. That's not what Paul is saying here. There's a big difference between that. But it is saying something along this line, that whoever is in authority, God is able to use that person to further his purposes. And that certainly has been challenged to see with some. But in the Old Testament, probably the prime example of this is Pharaoh, where God called Moses, little Moses, shepherd, all the way across to Egypt to deliver the people from the mighty power of Egypt, the world power at the time. And he confronted Pharaoh to do this, and eventually Pharaoh relented after a lot of pressure. Romans 9, which we studied a few weeks ago, in that chapter, Paul says of God, for this purpose I raised you up, meaning Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh, put him in that position, as evil as a Pharaoh as he was, and some of the laws that he gave were certainly evil. But he put him in that position for a purpose, for purposes that some of which were aware and some of which were not. Now, one of the principles of Bible interpretation is whenever you're studying a topic, you have to look at all the verses that are in that topic. You can't just take a verse in isolation and draw conclusions about it apart from all the other verses that this has to say. Now, this particular passage, this verse in this passage, deals with one aspect of government. It has to do with authority, and it has to do with our roles as citizens. Paul is not going to deal with civil disobedience, with which there are many examples both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Peter writes about the same kind of idea here with authority. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. What Paul and Peter are saying is that this is the general principle. If you're not sure what to do, make this your first thought. How can I obey the authorities over my life? Whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men. And here Peter transitions into citizenship. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. That's you and me. Fear God. Honor the king. Well, it's along the same parallel line here in terms of government authority and citizenship. Verse 2, Paul continues, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. The idea is, when you and I insist on doing what is against the law, we run a great risk of being punished by it. When I was a 16-year-old driver, it took me until I had 3 speeding tickets to finally believe this truth. I was tired of paying for speeding tickets when I was making $1.35 in my part-time work after school at the local drugstore. This became very expensive. The government finally had my attention after the third one. Now, the rest of this passage has 4 reasons as citizens why we should obey the law, why it's important to align ourselves under the authority of the law. You might have the question, well, what about when the law is bad? We will talk about that at the end. Civil disobedience, we'll talk about that at the end of the message. 4 reasons on the inside of your handout. Number 1, why should we obey the laws of the state? The lowest level reason that Paul gives here of this pyramid of 4 reasons, the lowest level is government puts a restraint on human evil by punishing it. Meaning, If someone like me insists on speeding, don't be surprised if I'm punished by having to pay a fine for exceeding the speed limit. There's something of a natural restraint that God puts on human nature through authoritative or governmental bodies. Verse 3, rulers hold no terror for those who do right. In other words, if you're a law-abiding citizen, generally, you don't think about, you know, live with this feeling of, oh no, am I going to do something wrong? One of the reasons I am very scrupulous about my taxes is I have a legitimate fear of being audited. I've been audited 3 times, and thankfully, I think the total amount that they've asked me to pay is $100 in those 3 audits. Now, one of the reasons is I have all my receipts, I have all my stuff laid out. Because I do not want to be in that nightmare that you typically hear about of the audit that goes on for a long time. That's what he's saying in the first part of this. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, who are trying to do what the right thing. But for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Do what is right. He will commend you. When it says he will commend you, you probably notice that doesn't happen all the time. Although I have had 2 of my IRS auditors say essentially the same thing. Mr. Gatchel, I have no idea why we called you in here. I took that as a compliment. Verse 4, he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword meaning God's authority to him for punishment. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, let me just put this as simply as I can. I want you to use your imagination. You're in your car. You're driving north on the 405 in good traffic. You got this? I know it's rare, but go with me on it. 405 North, good traffic. And as you're heading up, you are late for an appointment. You've got this in your imagination? See yourself in your car, driving. As you're going up, you go past a tunnel, and you see on the right a CHP car, a CHP officer leaning out the window, and he's got a radar gun pointed at you. What's the first thing that goes through your mind?
Slow down.
Slow down. What's the first thing you're going to do? Slow down. Okay. Now, that'd be the same thing I do. First thing I'm thinking of is, uh-oh. The first thing I do is look at the speedometer, and usually it involves slowing down. All right, I want you to erase that memory. Use your mental etch-a-sketch. Imagination number two. You're driving up north on the 405 in good traffic. You're late for an appointment. This time you spot a CHP officer. And the first thing you notice in that quick 1 second is he's without a car, he's without a motorcycle, and he doesn't have a radar gun. He's just standing by the side looking at you, but he's holding up a large poster and waving it like those sandwich guys, you know, in town. And he's going, please slow down. Please obey the speed limit. What's the first thing that goes through your mind? That's what goes through our mind. Yeah, right. And on we cruise. Now, what that illustrates is there is some restraint, which is needed, that comes out of external restraint, the fear of punishment. That's what Paul says as the first thing of why we should obey the law, number one. Now, in our particular country, I mean, when I think about this chapter, let me just say one other thing. When I think about this chapter, these principles apply in every type of government through all the many centuries of human history. This is pretty astounding to me. Anyway, the lowest level is here. Now, how does the government punish us in our particular country? Well, we have what's called the criminal justice system, and the legislative branch enacts the laws. At least in theory. The executive branch administers the laws, at least in theory. And the judicial branch acts like sort of a watchdog over the executive branch and the legislative branch to make sure that what is happening is supposed to happen, at least in theory. Now, because our government officials, like any, are human beings like us, even though the system is supposed to work this way, the system kind of gets a little haywire every once in a while, as it does in any generation, in any country, over many centuries. So even though there is the ideal of government and what government's supposed to do, we also live with this conundrum of officials, whether they be in the legislative, the executive, or the judiciary, who agree with how things ought to be done and decide to do things differently than you and I, like Pharaoh. The lowest level is government puts a restraint on human evil by punishing it. Now, the next level up is for conscience sake. For conscience sake. In other words, the first question would be something like this. Why should I obey the law? We would ask the question, what's legal? What's legal and unlegal? But what Paul says is, don't think just about that. That's the lowest level. Think about the next level. What's right? What's the right thing to do in this situation? What's the wrong thing to do? If the lowest question is what's legal, the next one up is, for us, is what's moral or what's immoral? What should I do and what should I not do? In other words, the first one is there's an external restraint. This one provides an internal restraint on what I do. Verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is the second level up. Conscience. We try to obey the laws out of conscience sake. John Dewey in the last century was talking with a man about the environment, and John Dewey asked his friend, "When do you think? What do you think is the first natural resource that we're going to run out of?" And the friend, without missing a beat, said, "The taxpayer." Paul addresses this next. He says, "This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing." We pay taxes, Paul would say, because our police department, those guys don't volunteer their 40 hours a week. They might be able to volunteer a few hours a week, but it's more important to pay them so that we have the restraint of government to restrain evil. This would be a lot worse place without them. We pay our firefighters because it's important to have them ready to go at a moment's notice rather than rely on a voluntary fire department. We also have government officials, and this may be a stretch for us to think about, but it would be better to pay them and have them than to not pay them and not have them. That's his argument. Now, sometimes you may scratch your head and you might think, man, there are a lot of times I wish we didn't have them. Well, there's a political term for that: anarchy. So he says, pay taxes. Now, verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Well, that's just one of those things of life, Paul says. It's not just a good idea, but it's the right thing to do is the thing. It's not just something I need to do, but it's the right thing to do. If revenue, then revenue. Now, revenue in Washington, D.C. is a euphemism for more taxes. There's taxes, and you'll hear politicians say, we need to increase revenue. That's a euphemism for taxes. Now, in California, what we call revenue is fees. You go to the DMV, you have a fee to pay. You need a builder's permit at home to do something, you pay a fee. When our little Japanese preschool over here, when they came in, was it about $25,000 that she paid in fees to the city, to the county, and the state? Think about this. You're putting a preschool in a church that already has children's rooms in it. And this gal still had to pay $25,000. It cost so much, she wasn't sure if she was really going to be able to have enough revenue to make it happen. That's a whole other topic. Then he says, if respect, then respect. And I think what he's saying here is, because authority is given to God, delegated to God, then we, as we say, we respect the position. You may not respect the particular official. Okay? And then he says, if honor, then honor. And there, that's different from respect, because there are some politicians that I honor and some politicians that I'm not going to honor. That's sort of left up to you as the citizen. If honor, then give them honor. Now, this is more complex than it would seem. In our country's history, we have probably the best known time when, for conscience sake, we disobeyed the law was the Boston Tea Party. If you studied American history, even in the high school level, you're familiar with that. After our nation was birthed, we had a rebellion called Shays' Rebellion. This is over 200 years ago. There were people who were, for conscience sake, were not obeying the law. Now, for conscience sake, this is where this gets tricky. And let me give you two examples from opposite polar extremes of the political and moral spectrum. If you've never heard of Kim Davis in the last few weeks or month, you probably will at some point. She is a little known, up until a month ago, county clerk in Kentucky. She works in the office of issuing, among other things, marriage licenses. And after the Supreme Court made its decision a few months ago, she was a conscientious objector. Now, I am really simplifying this for time, so don't hold me to details on this. But she was a conscientious objector to this, and so what she decided to do in her conscience was to not issue any marriage licenses. She was sued for that. A federal judge ordered her put in jail, and she was put in jail until another federal judge just released her just a few days ago. Now, obviously, this is going to play out in the courts, as these things always do in our country, and in most countries where you don't have a dictator who just decides what the law is going to be. Now, there are people in the news that see Kim Davis as a great hero, and there are some people in the news that see her as the incarnation of Satan itself. If you follow the news, you've probably read this. Now, the opposite example of this is some years ago in California, Gavin Newsom, even though same-sex marriage was not legal at the time, he told all of the people to issue marriage licenses for same-sex marriage. Now, why did he do that? Not because of the legal reason, but because of conscience. Now, those things happen in our system of government, and any government where there is sort of an open process that goes on, and where these things are usually worked out either in the legislative or court system. But you can tell in these two examples, this is more complex than how it seems it should be. But that is just part of how our nation moves forward on these kinds of things. Paul said, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. The first level of why we obey the law is to avoid punishment. What is legal? What is not legal? The next one is conscience. What's right? What's wrong? The next higher up, reason number three, is for love's sake. And this is a completely different and higher reason why we obey the laws. It also has to do not with external restraint, but putting ourselves under a higher internal restraint. Verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now, Romans 13:8, if you pick up a Christian book on finances or budgeting, and you turn to the chapter on debt, it's very likely that you will see this verse under where it says the title of the chapter, debt, and you're going to see this verse printed on there. Now, let no debt remain outstanding. Well, yeah, that's true. But even though that's true in a financial realm, he's not talking about finances in our chapter. He's talking about something very different. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. It means I want to live in a way where there's always a debt that I have to pay out, or I get to pay out, and it's the debt of how the return of love for all the love that God has given me. This is a higher reason to obey the law. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the moral law. And then he gives four examples of this, of how the higher level, this third level up of obeying the law, makes the necessity of government and external government less a necessity. The commandments, Paul says, the next verse, do not commit adultery. We used to have, many years ago, laws about adultery. Do not murder, still laws about that. Do not steal, we have laws of that. Do not covet. I'm not aware if we've ever had laws against coveting. It's one of those internal things. But he includes it in this list. Do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, James Madison, when they were one of the main people who put the Constitution together, and our fourth president, and one of the fellows that was a serious writer in the Federalist Papers to try to get our Constitution ratified among the states, later wrote this, we have staked the whole of our political institutions. This is our Constitution. Limited government, separation of powers, delegated authority to certain and not others. We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government. Now, when he uses the phrase, when they use the word self-government, they weren't talking about that we govern ourselves as a nation. What they meant there was the ability of a human being to govern himself or herself. And the more extent that the people of our nation have a self-restraint, can govern themselves, the less the necessity for a compulsory government. You follow this? We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of man for self-government, upon the capacity for each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. That's quite a statement. The reason we have our Constitution is that our founders believed that the American people would be able to govern themselves as individuals. And so the need for tyranny or dictatorship was far less. He finishes this little passage, these three little verses here, with he repeats the principle of love. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So here he takes the commandments and he says, as we relate it as citizens, don't just think about what's legal and what's illegal. Don't think about what's right or wrong. Try to lift yourself up. What's the loving thing to do? As I relate to my neighbors, some of whom are irritating, and I'm probably irritating to some of my neighbors, I'm to try to push myself up to love the people that I relate to rather and figure out solutions to problems rather than having to go to the government. There's something higher than just that the bottom line there. James Madison also said that virtue was what they called the most important quality here, is that if we were a people of virtue, then we could do the government that was set up. He said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. Well, it's pretty obvious we are not angels. Government is necessary. If angels were to govern men, that was if our politicians, elected leaders, judges, were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. Unfortunately, we are not angels, and our political leaders and judges are not angels either. There is a necessity for restraint at the person level and at the government level. This is checks and balances, separation of powers, etc. What brings virtue? And the founders had the greatest lever they saw for creating virtue in the individual was what they called, this is their term for, religion. And they used it as a general, in a general sense. And the idea of this general sense of religion was, is that virtue is more likely if it came from something internal than if it was compulsory down upon us. Virtue because I have to, virtue because there's something in me that wants to. George Washington, in his farewell address, one of the greatest American speeches, in my opinion, one of the top 10, said this, reason, which means put your mind, think about life, and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Now, it's not that people who are irreligious can't be virtuous, but what he observed by experience and reason is that we have a greater chance of being a virtue being seen if there's something inside of me that moves me in that direction, that makes it compulsory for me to want to be virtuous more than just for myself. There's an oughtness that's being talked about here. So we have what's legal, what's right, what's the loving thing to do. He finishes with a fourth and highest reason. He says, for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Now, what he's talking about is the present time, and slumber means sometimes this world is hard. It's tough. And I would just rather go to sleep and let the world go on its merry way and not have to deal with it. Anybody else feel like that? I feel like that regularly. Every week I feel like that. He said, but the hour's come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. In other words, he's saying, do the right thing because we're almost done. This life's almost over. And when we're standing before Jesus face to face, and we won't have this sometimes awful world, this sometimes what seems like a swamp to try to wade through, we'll look back on the choices we will have made here, and we'll be so thankful we were living for what pleased Jesus. This will make a lot more sense then than it probably will now. But he still appeals us to think that way. Verse 12, the night is nearly over, meaning life in this fallen world where things just don't go like I wish they did. Or they didn't. This is almost done. The day is almost here, meaning the wrap-up of history and all of us standing who are God's children in heaven. That's the day. The day dawns. Finally, life will be as it's supposed to be. So, let us put aside the deeds of darkness, higher reason to obey the law, and put on the armor of light. Putting off the deeds of darkness makes government intervention in my life less likely. There's the less need for restraint. On the back of your handout, verse 13. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. The inference is that all of these things, and probably a thousand more things, take me down a road where government intervention in my life may be needed. And then he finishes this section, verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a simple way of thinking about this phrase is what would Jesus do? I'm in this situation. I don't know what to do. I've asked the question, what's legal, what's moral, or what's right? What's the loving thing to do? The highest question is, what would Jesus do in this situation? And then he says, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, this is the twin brother of the command, the 10th commandment, do not covet. He finishes with an astounding, the pinnacle of this mountain is, don't even let your mind dwell on doing something bad. Don't sink into that and ponder that and what could be done. That is a bad idea. Okay, four reasons. What's legal? What's moral? What's the loving thing to do? What would Jesus do? Four reasons to obey the state. Now, what about civil disobedience? In our passage in Romans 13, Paul does not deal with that. So we have to go to other places in the Scripture to find out what the Bible says about this. And there are a number of examples, Old Testament, New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew midwives, the law in Egypt was, because Pharaoh was afraid of the exploding population of the Hebrews up to about moving towards 2 million people by the time of the Exodus, enacted a law that all of the Hebrew or the Egyptian midwives were to take the Jewish baby boys when they were born and throw them in the Nile River. That was the law. Imagine being a midwife and having to obey that law. Now, what did these ladies do? These precious ladies did civil disobedience. They decided that's a bad idea. We're not going to do that. We're not a party to that. And so, under the radar, undercover, a number of them disobeyed the law. And later on, in this particular passage, in Exodus, last part of Exodus 1, the Bible says God favored them. He favored them for their civil disobedience. Another example is Moses' mother, Jochebed. She gives deliverance to Moses. Obviously, the law says that he's to be put into the Nile River. The midwife wouldn't do it, and neither would Jochebed. She hid baby Moses in the basket, went down and hid him in the reeds along the course of the Nile River in disobedience to the law. She did a good thing. Third example is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego during the time of Daniel. All the government officials were hauled out into this great plain and a 90-foot statue made of gold was out there, and the king said, told everybody that at the sound of the trumpet or the sound of the call that everybody was to bow down and worship the golden image. And when the noise sounded, everybody went down except these three. And the threat of punishment was death. These three men stood. The government officials got them, whisked them off, took them before the king, and the king was about to pronounce the execution, which he would in just a moment, and they said these amazing words to the king. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. And the king said, to the furnace. And the soldiers took them off to the furnace, and God met them in the furnace and delivered them out of that. Civil disobedience. God met them in their civil disobedience. In the New Testament, the two examples I think of the most, Peter and John were arrested in the early church for teaching in Jerusalem about the resurrection of the dead. They were violating Jewish law at that time. They were hauled in by the authorities. And their rationale for that was, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Conscience. They made a decision, a personal decision, to violate the law. Civil disobedience. And then probably the most well-known example of civil disobedience in the scripture is the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles, a chapter later, were arrested for the same thing, speaking publicly about Jesus Christ. And this is when confronted, they said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And under the threat of punishment, Peter and the apostles gave this probably the most well-known and shortest version of civil disobedience. We must obey God rather than men. Now, trying to figure out when do we obey the law and when do we exert civil disobedience, I think of three different things that I try to think about in my head as I understand what the Bible says about government. The first thing to understand is this is complex. It's complex. There are many factors that go into this that should be considered. The second thing I think about is this is a personal decision. What might violate one person's conscience may not violate your conscience. And what might violate your conscience might not violate somebody else or vice versa. The third thing is that not all of us are going to agree about civil disobedience. Not all of us are going to agree. When I think about this in our history, I think about our revolution. I grew up in high school studying American history, and I remember thinking about the revolution. I had in my mind that the 13 colonies all rallied as one together to fight the British. That's what I thought. And I studied the Stamp Act and the Intolerable Acts and all the different things, the quartering of soldiers and the Boston Tea Party, the Boston Massacre. Until I got to college, I became a history major eventually. And what I discovered that was at the time of the Revolution, only about a third of the citizens were in favor of the Revolution. A third. Over here, they're ready to go. Civil disobedience, and we're ready to fight it out. The second third were what were called Tories. Loyalists to the crown, the English crown. We do not want to do that. Bad idea. We're not in. You do that, count us out. Not a chance. Bad idea. And then there was sort of a mushy third in the middle that weren't really sure how to wrap their mind around this. What ended up happening is the leaders essentially took this one third of the country and said, "We're plunging in. It's do or die. We are putting out our fortunes, our homes, our very lives on the line." Those were decisions that were personal. There were complex factors. This is not an easy decision to make, whether you are Gavin Newsom on one side or Kim Davis on another. This is how Paul tells us to think about government. Authority comes down from God, and there are four reasons why we are to try to obey as best we can. Is it legal? Is it moral? What's the loving thing to do? What would Jesus do? Let's pray together. Father, in our nation, and probably on every nation that has a system of government similar to ours, people of goodwill disagree. And sometimes people of goodwill disobey or have different opinions than people that we might think are of bad will. Whatever it is, help us to be guided by the principles we studied today, as well as you've called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to figure out what kind of influence can we exert for what is right. Help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we do so.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.